So greetings in the name of our Lord. He is risen. Thank you for asking me to provide pulpit supply today. I want to introduce myself a little further. I've been active in the Chicago Presbytery for a little over 7 years, but I've only been asked to preach one other time at a church. So I do lead a ministry for men at Cook County Jail with about 11 volunteers from Fourth Presbyterian Church. And during our worship there, I do prepare a little 7-minute sermon as a part of the worship experience with those men. But I'm always working off of the Revised Common Lectionary, and I don't know if you know what that is, but it's a traditional way that a lot of Presbyterian and other pastors prepare the text for each Sunday. I mention this because I understand that you're using the Narrative Lectionary, which was new to me. So I thought, well, I'll read both texts and see which one kind of draws me in. So I'm going to read the one from the Narrative Lectionary, which is Romans 1, 1 through 17, because I think the two texts, what Doug just read and what I'm going to read, have a common theme. Just a little bit more about me. My weeks are filled with time with friends, with travel, volunteering, and then I work part-time for a small e-learning technology company, which I love. And as a part of my job, I'm always seeking ways of integrating scriptures, worship, what seems to be going on in the church, into the lives that we lead in the 21st century. So I don't have much opportunity to talk about my faith in the workplace, and yet I see it at work every day. So maybe the message I have for you today will serve that purpose for you as well. So here we listen to Paul's introduction in his letter to the early church in Rome. This is Romans 1, 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves, who are now called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I'm longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what did you notice that's common in both of these early Christian letters? Peter is in Acts of the Apostle, Paul in the letter to the Romans. Well, what I notice is the tension among the believers, the Jews and the Greeks, the Christian Jews versus the Christian Gentiles. And both Paul and Peter in their time were working to bring them together, but they were facing some pretty tough barriers in belief, in custom, in region, in religious understanding, and possibly even race. So how does this early church become an all-inclusive community of faith through the teachings of Jesus? How can everyone accept the love of God and become part of this much larger community of salvation? This is tough stuff, and it's representative of a very long history of what we could call tribalism. As soon as I read both passages, I remembered a book that I had read about 10 years ago called Us and Them, Understanding Your Tribal Mind. I remember, too, that I didn't like the book, although I believe the author had done a good job of explaining his research and helping us understand why we behave in tribal ways as human beings. I was a part of a self-organizing learning group at that time. We were all organization development practitioners, and you may not know what that is, but I can tell you more at coffee hour if you're curious. The group had mixed feelings about the book. The group also had mixed religious beliefs, but they didn't see any connection between religious belief and what they saw in the book. Did this work help us understand what happens in the workplace so that we could use it in our practice? Did it clarify why human beings behave the way we do? Well, it did challenge us, for sure, to think about our work and how we see tribalism in our culture, but it offered no hope. And hope is the core of most religious beliefs. Clearly, hope through God's love is what we've been taught. I also think the flip side of hope is sin. And when we think tribal ways, even if it's part of our human nature, it's sin that causes us to act in ways that divide. So David Barabee, who's the author of Us and Them, states that only human beings create these mental demarcations known as tribes. He uses tools of anthropology, philosophy, psychology, and neuroscience to help demonstrate that as a species, humans cannot overcome their need for tribal identification. We even do it in our children's sermons. Where are you from? What church do you go to? And maybe we can't change this. But when we take the love and grace of God, the love that Jesus demonstrated for all who were considered other in his own time, we should be at least able to fight these tendencies. Barabee says that early in the history of every society, people discover a hidden language of us and them, a code, as it were, that speaks directly to the unconscious mind. Using that code, leaders can shape people's emotions and thus their actions. The categories that we slot others into are constructs that arise from psychological and cultural beliefs and experiences, but are not scientific and not fact. He reminds us that this humankind code lies in the mind. It's shaped by our human nature. But how it's used for good or for evil is still up to an individual who owns it. So when people see others as not human beings, but as tokens of a category, it becomes easier to treat them as non-humans, to demonize them, even to kill them. Our scriptures include thousands of stories that relate to this tribalism and how God's people overcome one tribe over another. Yet when Jesus comes and introduces this power of the Holy Spirit, the power to be transformed and inclusive begins taking shape. This, to my way of thinking, is overcoming sin. I thought about these two passages and how if you'd interchange the language of our current tribes as they write about them, it might sound like this. Paul writes in Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the African American and to the Caucasian, to the lesbian and to the heterosexual, to the American citizen and the undocumented alien, to the liberal and to the conservative, to the young and to the old." I'm sure each one of you could create a list of the tribes you see day to day. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter tells us of this amazing vision and how other apostles went with him to this Gentile's home to eat at table with them. Clearly a forbidden act. But as an act of an apostle, he's demonstrating that love in Christ made known. Peter writes, "If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. God has given even to the aliens the repentance that leads to life, even to the Republicans, even to the Democrats, even to those who are agnostic or atheist. You get the idea, I'm sure. So how do we overcome that which seems to be woven into our very nature? The gospel of Jesus has shown us the way. It's hard to practice this faith in our current culture, as I believe it has been throughout the ages. And over time, of course, our church has set up its own tribes. How many of us would welcome Muslims to our communion table? Would you enter a Hindu temple or a shrine with the belief that that too is an act of God's love? What were you taught about what's right and wrong, about religious practices? And how do these add to or subtract from the tribal behaviors being described? Well, in addition, the Bible, worshiping in my church, reading, I find comfort in the voices of others who worry about our current cultural dilemma with tribalism. A most recent book by David Brooks has helped me with this new language and has given me a new framework for understanding this. David Brooks is a national political commentator and editorial writer at the New York Times, often appearing on PBS and other leading news shows. His most recent book is called The Second Mountain, The Quest for a Moral Life. I had the pleasure of hearing him speak about 2 weeks ago about his journey to faith. And I want to leave you with a bit of his message because I hope it bolsters the hope and the love that we're seeking through our faith. I also think it helps us focus away from the tribal thinking and behaviors that result. So Brooks describes people he admires most as two mountain people. He suggests that we're all first mountain people, and as such, we scale the mountain that we're taught to revere. We get out of school, we begin our careers, maybe we start a family, and we identify benchmarks as though we were on that upward climb in the first mountain. We did the things that society encourages us to do: make a mark, become successful, pursue happiness. We spend a lot of time, too, though, on reputation management. What do people think of me? Where do I rank? We strive to win the victories our ego enjoys, and we operate under the assumption that we alone can make ourselves happy. First mountain people, however, often become divided, alienated, and insufficient. They can suffer a rot in their moral and cultural formation foundations that's mirrored in the rot that we see in our culture. Second mountain people lead lives of deep commitment. For them, happiness is good, but joy is better. Joy doesn't fade. These people, Brooks writes, experience something that interrupted the linear existence that they had imagined for themselves. Something happened that exposed the problem with living according to individualistic values. Many of these people achieved success, but found it unsatisfying. They figured there has to be more to life. There has to be some higher purpose. Others failed. They lost their job. They endured some trauma. And suddenly they were falling, not climbing. And their whole identity was in peril. Those who found deeper meaning in life are the second mountain people. And this is what David Brooks writes. Life had thrown them into the valley, as it throws most of us into the valley at one point or another. They were suffering and adrift. Some people are broken by this kind of pain and grief. They seem to get smaller and more afraid, and they never recover. They get angry, resentful, and tribal. Some people radically change their lives at this point. They dedicate themselves to some social or political cause. They've made a promise without expecting a return and find that joy comes from offering their gifts. To live with joy is to live with wonder, gratitude, and hope. People on the second mountain have been transformed, and they are all in. What Brooks describes in his book is that first mountain people are most likely the ones to become tribal in their thinking, while second mountain people find and spread joy. Happiness may give a victory to the self, but joy transcends the self. As he says, when you're on the second mountain, you realize we aim too low. We compete to get near a little sun lamp, but if we lived differently, we could feel the glow of real sunshine. On the second mountain, you see that happiness is good, but joy is better. His understanding reflects my own life as well. Until my father needed my love and attention, I was a first mountain person. As he declined and faced death, I met unhappiness in the valley, and I found faith. I returned to church with him and experienced a conversion experience that many people long for. That change in life moved me to go to seminary. Do I still feel the pulls of tribalism? Of course. Every day, something comes up, and I realize I'm judging somebody else without taking the time to think about the relationship or how I might understand them better. But my faith pulls me back to God, and the scriptures help me realize how far back this dance goes. My sin is thinking or behaving in tribal ways. Jesus Christ helps me overcome that sin and opens my heart. If the first mountain is about building up the ego and defining the self, the second mountain is about shedding the ego and dissolving the self. If the first mountain is about acquisition, the second mountain is about contribution. It is the contribution, the hope, the welcoming inclusion that can help us overcome tribal thoughts. And that brings me joy. I hope it brings you joy too. Amen.